I'm sitting here tonight struggling. There are times when you need to divert from the prepared message and to speak to the heart of an issue. And I don't want to divert from the message tonight because I really feel it's an important message for us, but I want to give you an exhortation beforehand. Are you willing for that? Can I be pastoral again? And this time it's not a rebuke, but it is an encouragement. It was many years ago, I was preaching in a church in a little town. And I was stumbling over my words. I couldn't keep my thoughts together. I couldn't remember my outline. It was just like the words went out and they dropped to the ground. They went out and they dropped to the ground. And it was most unusual. After the service, as I often do, I went back to my study and I just fell on my knees and I said, Lord, what am I doing? What happened? Was I out of your spirit? Was I not in the spirit? Was I not anointed for this message? I don't understand that. The next day I visited an elder lady in my church whose nephew happened to be in that service. And she said, oh, Pastor, I need to tell you something. And I realized that yesterday you were struggling with a message and you were trying to preach it and yet you were being resisted. My nephew came by the house yesterday and you know he's a prisoner, an ex-convict. He is just filled with the devil. Everything about him was demonic. He was in that service, and when he got home, he sat around the table with me, and he snickered. And he said, did you hear what was going on in church this morning? Did you hear the pastor stumble? He said, I was doing that. I was standing against him. And I realized there's a spiritual battle. There are spiritual battles that we don't always see. We can't see spiritual battles. We only see physical battles, emotional battles, people battles. But there is a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual realm above us and around us. And that spiritual realm is either helped or hindered by our attitudes and our approach to worship and our approach to the Word. When I went to the church in Grove City, they called me to be their pastor, and I came into a situation that I was unaware of, and we had to do a major discipline. One of the most ungodly and awful disciplines that I've ever experienced, of immorality in its worst senses. And we had to discipline, and it upset the church. As I sat with my elders, and we determined that this needed to be done, I said, elders, do you realize that if we do this, you can lose half the congregation? You will lose half your congregation. And they'd already lost more than half their congregation. And those men sat there and they said, we need to do what is right to do. The church needs to be holy. We want the Lord's presence in this place. And they did that discipline. And excuse the expression, but all hell broke loose. And literally among us, there was such spiritual battles. It was everywhere. It was raging. We had people leaving the church. We had people that were mad at me and people that were just putting their finger in my face and telling me how bad and how evil I was to treat a brother in Christ like this and to bring some ugly thing like that up before other people, and on it went. And week after week, there were people in that congregation that remained there and resisted the Word of God. I sat with the elders one night, and as we determined that there was a spiritual war and it had to be waged and it was going to be done in prayer. For 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, or rather, we do not fight with carnal weapons, but we fight with spiritual weapons that were mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. That meant in our church services, the thoughts didn't need to be about that discipline. They didn't need to be people sitting there with daggers coming out of their eyes toward the pastor. They needed to be thoughts that were brought captive to the Lord and fixed on Jesus. And so as I coached the elders, I said, guys, I just sense that there's going to be a day that the battle gets so great that I'm not going to be able to preach. I'm going to be so hindered that I'm going to call on you at that moment. And when I do, here's what I want you to do. I want all of you guys, when I call and say, I need you elders, that's all I'm going to say. I need you elders, I need you now. And I want you to go to the four corners of the building, four corners of that sanctuary. You take your positions, and I want you to stand in the authority of the Lord, and I want you to rebuke every foul spirit. I want you to bind the enemy in Jesus' name. I want you to claim the blood of Jesus as the covering for this place. Those guys had no experience with spiritual warfare. My elders were novices in this. They were a little looking at me like, do, little weird, Pastor. A little strange. But I tell you, it was a couple weeks later, I was standing in the pulpit, and the very same thing was going on that went on in that little church. Or I was speaking and tripping over my tongue, and I couldn't get my mind together. I couldn't even think clearly. And I stopped in the middle of the sermon, and I said, that's it. Elders, I need you right now. And my elders stood up from wherever they were, and they just moved to the corners of the room. Everybody in the church going like, what is this? Hit squad? I had an elder that has the least discernment of all of them, if I can say it that way. He was the least spiritual or charismatic. He happened to be over by the nursery at another part of the building, and at that time we weren't broadcasting through the whole building. And later he told me, he said, Pastor, I was in another part of the building, I happened to be in conversation with somebody, and all of a sudden he said, I didn't hear your voice, but I heard a voice. And the voice said, the pastor needs you now. Get in the sanctuary. And I remember seeing it. All my three of my elders were in place, and I was waiting for this other one. And he came up to the glass windows and walked right in, took his position. He said, I knew immediately what I needed to do. And those guys did their job. They prayed, and they stayed there during that service, and they just prayed. And there was one particular family that was just filled with hatred toward me. You could feel it. You could see it in the eyes. And they bound the enemy. Within a couple of weeks, those families were gone. That evil spirit lifted. We had a lady in our community that was a mighty prayer warrior. And she prayed. And she sensed things from the Lord. And one day she called us. She didn't know what we were going through. But she called us and she says, I was in prayer. And I had this huge burden for you. And the Lord gave me a vision. And the Lord gave me a vision of your church and your property. And she said, and the Lord said, I'm to call you and tell you what I saw. And she said, Pastor in Maryland, what I saw was the angels of the Lord, the armies of the Lord surrounding that property all around. And I am to tell you, you are not alone. God is on your side, and God is going to get the victory. Isn't that exciting? And you know what? It was true. From that time on, God's blessing began to flow in our church and a new freedom. Why am I telling you all that? I'm telling you that because I have sensed from day one when I walked on this campus, there are resisting spirits. There are people that are aligning themselves with the enemy and they don't even know it. They're sitting back and saying, don't tell me what to do. They're resisting the word. They're contradicting it. They're standing against the Lord and against His anointed. In that case, it happens to me, it being me in this realm, but that's quite beside the point. There is a spiritual battle. It begins with you. You're not to look around the room and see, who is it, who is it, who is it? Is your heart where it ought to be? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? Or are they fixed on the preacher? You don't like his tie. Or you don't like the sound of his voice. Or you don't like that he's a latent paranoid. See, we didn't come here. At least I didn't come here to meet with me. I came here to meet with the Lord. The other day I asked you to stand up if you were a prayer warrior, and we probably had about maybe 10 people in this congregation. And it seemed to be a lot more of that night. That's a shame. That's a shame. Representing 25 churches in the Christian Missionary Alliance, you got 10 prayer warriors. Every believer is a prayer warrior. Or every believer is a victim. You're either a victor or you're a victim in Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and preach the message I have prepared, but I really sense the Lord in closing this service. I want to pray for individuals. I want to pray for individuals. I've got the anointing oil here, and I'm going to ask a pastor or two to come and accompany me. And we're going to ask at the end, we're just going to open it up. If you need to be prayed for I'll give you three things. Number one, if you need to be physically touched by the Lord, or if you need to be spiritually touched by the Lord, or if you have an emotional need and you need to be emotionally touched. I just want you to say that when you come up here. One of those three, physical, spiritual, or emotional. That's all you need to say. I don't need to counsel you. The Spirit of God is our counselor. And I want to anoint and pray with you. Brother Wilson, I want you to join me when we do that, okay? And I'm not sure who else the Lord will prompt me on that, but I want you to join. And, you know, there may be a few and there may be a lot. But as our hearts are open, God's going to do some things here. Because I really believe that God has business to work in our hearts. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? It's hard when you're not used to saying amen or participating. I want you to participate, and I want you to make it known to principalities and powers and all the spiritual realm which side you're on. And that's why we say amen. That's why we agree with the preaching. We feed the flame. We feed the fire. All right, that's all I wanted to say at that point in the service. We're going to be preaching this message. Am I coming through? It seems like I'm fading in and out. Is that all okay? Do I need to stay behind this thing? All right. If you can't hear me, flag me, and we'll make sure that you get it. I heard a couple people say that they couldn't hear last night when I got real quiet. And there are times we're going to get real quiet. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, right now, we sense in our spirit that there are those resisting spirits that find allegiance in the hearts of men. And we stand against that in Jesus' name. We are not here to operate in the flesh. We are not here to do our own thing. I'm not here to show off. I'm not here to show off how I preach or how I can't preach. I am here to glorify you and to lift up Jesus. And I ask that that would happen, Lord. I pray that every eye, every mental eye, every spiritual eye will be fixed on Jesus. Lord Jesus, we invite you into this place. Lord Jesus, come in all your fullness and all your power. Holy Spirit, come. Breathe upon us. Flow over us. Melt the hearts of stone. Convict of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And bring us to a place of victory and not defeat. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. You're not dismissed. We've been looking at our thought life. The power of Jesus Christ is to transform us. We are being transformed from faith to faith, from glory to glory. That means in our spiritual lives we ought to be growing. We ought to be increasing in our knowledge of the Lord and our intimacy with Him. And if we're not increasing in our knowledge, we're decreasing and we're backsliding. We're slipping backwards instead of forward. That's what the Lord spoke to the church in Revelation, or the seven churches. All of them had the same problem. They were slipping backward. All of them on different levels. All of them about different issues. But they were slipping backwards. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm not pleased with that. I want you to move forward. I want you to advance. And so as we approach this week, we're talking about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to transform you, to continue to transform you in your walk with the Lord. We've been talking about stinking thinking. Say it with me. Stinking thinking. Do it again. All right, you're getting it. And it's hard to learn these things. These are difficult principles. I shared last night of my personal experience, and I could share a whole lot more of how deep that was. It was 2 years of constant reminders and journaling and Bible study and washing myself and cleansing myself with the water of the Word until it got ingrained in me once again that the love of Christ is without limit. And all of those thoughts and distortions were put aside. Oh, they're still there. They still crop up, but they cease to be predominant. And the Word of God became central. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 12. We're not going to look in there tonight, but I want to remind you that that's where we started. That the apostle is speaking to the church. He's speaking to the Hebrews who were discouraged in their faith. They were not victorious anymore. They were victims. And now they were having pity parties and thinking, poor me, God's power is not demonstrated anymore, and I'm at a loss for what to do. Some of them backslid, some of them just walked away from Christ, and He's bringing the stern warning to them. that they need to put aside every weight and the sin that easily besets them. And that sin is unbelief. That sin is not all the plethora of sins that we could commit. It is the sin that easily besets. Goes right from chapter 11, all the victories that they had, and then he says, what's the matter with you? You're discouraged? Why? All of these people were not discouraged. They had great conflicts. They had great battles. Some of them won. Some of them lost. Some of them were taken to heaven without receiving the victory. So what are you crying about? God wants to give you the victory, and you've got better promises than they have. You've got the New Testament covenant. And then he goes on to talk about the chastisement. When God brings trials into your life, it's not because he's mad at you. It's because he's building into you something wonderful, something of his strength and something of his courage. He's building into you the opportunity to see God's mighty hand. Every trial, every tribulation, every disease that comes against us is God's opportunity to do a miracle. Do you believe it? I don't want to keep coaching you on this. You've got to do some automatic amens, okay? It's weird. You know it's weird. You want to say amen, but you can't. Because the devil is right there to sit on your lap and resist the word, and he doesn't want you confirming it. He doesn't want you to feed with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to stand against it. Don't let him. When you feel it revving up inside you, shout out amen, hallelujah, glory to God, something. But don't just sit there and stare, okay? And I love you. I really am praying for you, and I'm asking God to do a work in you, and I'm asking God to do a work in me. So the apostle is saying this about chastisement, that we shouldn't be grumbling about chastisement. Difficulties and trials and afflictions that we have are all for our good. God's working something new in our life, and it's going to bring about miracles, and God's glory is going to shine forth. And then he talked about the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and he talked about the lame foot that was put out of the way. And really what he's doing is giving us a word picture. I want you to watch me now, and those of you listening on tape, you can't watch, but imagine. A spastic-looking pastor up front. That's me. And he's going like this. He says, this is what you look like spiritually. You're hobbling along. Your hands are hanging down. Your shoulders are drooped. You look like a basket case. And he said, I want you to know, that's not what Christ called you to. He didn't call you to be a victim. He called you to be a victor. And so in that passage, he speaks about those hands that hang down and those knees that are shaking and the feet that are dislodged or disoriented, broken bones and all the rest. He says, you need to let it be healed. And then he speaks to what needs to be healed. He says, there are roots of bitterness that spring up. Roots of bitterness are things in our thought life that cause us to become embittered and discouraged about our faith. There are many roots of bitterness. We presented to you 10 of those thought patterns that recur over and over, and every person who's ever been depressed that I've ever dealt with has those things. I've had them in my life. You have them in your life. And I hope you're studying those. We gave handouts, and there's still lots more back there. If you didn't get one, you need to pick it up because we're going to be referring to those things. And I want you to be exercising those thoughts and discovering what they are. That helps. And now we're involved in looking at each one of those roots. Last night we looked at the root of conditional love. Conditional love. It's a root that's deep-seated in the heart of many believers. It never shows up until there's a crucible of conflict, until you're in the midst of a trial. Then you find out what you're made of. Tonight we're looking at perfectionism. Next slide, please. The bitter root of perfectionism. I want to ask you a question tonight. How many of you are perfect? Raise your hand. All right, there's not one. Let it be recorded forever and ever. There's no perfect people here. I'm the only one with my hand up. Oops, put it down. I'm not perfect either. But there is a deception about perfection that needs to be addressed because it is effective in the thought life to bring about our defeat in the spiritual realm. We're going to use characters to describe each one of these roots, and tonight's character is Martha. You know Martha, the sister of Mary, the other Mary. The other side of the family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verses 38 to 42. While you're doing that, let me say, for those of you that are new tonight and have not been here, anybody new that wasn't here the other nights? All right, we have a few new people. Sorry, I'm not going to review everything, but you can catch it up on the tapes and pick it up that way. but it would be helpful. I have also spoken about translations. I use various translations when I'm studying. Some are better than others, depending on the passage that you're dealing with. Tonight I have the passage. It's just a general passage, and so it's not really urgent that we go into all the Greek background of the word. So I'm using the NIV, which is a translation and a paraphrase, and I'm using it because it's easy to read. Now, please, let me give you a caveat on this. Some of you, and I've already heard from some of you, get really irate if I use a verse that's not in your NIV, and I'm quoting from another translation. That should not upset you. If that upsets you, there's a spiritual battle going on. Don't get all flustered. Don't get all bent out of shape because somebody doesn't use your translation. It's okay to have a difference of opinion. Dr. Jeff Norris is using NIV on his Bible study in the morning. And he says some nice things about it. He'll say some bad things too because he doesn't agree with all of it. So we have different opinions. So don't make that a wrestling match. But we've been looking at these things, and it's very important that we understand that the Word of God is the Word of God, whether it's in NIV or New King James or some other translation. I want to read this, and I'm going to bring it up on the board so you can see it. We're all using the same translation, okay? And if I didn't make a mistake, this is NIV. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village, and we know what the village was, remember? Bethany, that's where they lived. And as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at his feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Verse 41, Martha, and the second Martha has more tenderness in it. Martha. So it's Martha, Martha. You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, I had hoped tonight that I'd have that little clicky thing that Dr. Norris uses, but it doesn't work with my laptop. So, no, just go back. I want you to stay there for a while. We're going to talk about this passage, then we'll go on to the outline. I wanted to point out some things about this passage because I wanted you to enter into the life of Martha. We've got a situation where Jesus is traveling. He's doing all wonderful miracles. His word is spread all over the place. Now he's not up in the north country of Nazareth and Capernaum, but he's down south. He's near Jerusalem. And he's coming toward Jerusalem, and he stops in the little town of Bethany. And he stops in the home of people that become his very closest friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You know the story of Lazarus, right? Yeah, you know the story of Lazarus, the guy that was dead and he got up anyway. God did mighty miracles. That comes later. But this is a situation in which they are in his home. Actually, I remember three occasions in which the scriptures refer to Martha and Mary and Lazarus' home. This is a situation where perhaps it's the first time they come there, and they come in, and the situation is that Martha seems to do all the work. Now, you got to picture Martha with me. You got to picture who this person is. Martha has to have a personality. So you think of somebody that you know who works in a kitchen. I don't want to insult anybody, but usually people that work in the kitchen are heavier than average. So I picture Martha as being on the larger, rounder side of life. She enjoys being in the kitchen. She works hard, but she's rounded, and that's the way a kitchen person should be, right? That's the way grandmas are. And it's okay. Husbands, it's okay, right? All right. You don't want to make a dysfunctional wife by telling her it'd be better off if you were bulimic or some other thing and skinny. It's okay to be large and have a large heart and an open heart. And that's what Martha had. Martha had a big heart. She loved to serve. She loved to cook. I mean, if they had the cooking show, she would have been on it. Not watching it. She would have been on it. And she would have been doing what some of those characters do on TV. She was a chef extraordinaire. She could do anything. She could prepare meals. She was the magic woman. She made it happen. She was the organizer. She knew where everything should be. And she even had a little statement that was posted in her house. I was going to tease you and say, they found it in an archaeological dig, but I'm teasing, okay? And it was a place for everything and everything in its place. Now you can imagine, we're using our imagination, that Martha was that kind of person, very, very careful about everything. She was a perfectionist. She wanted everything to be just right for Jesus. I mean, after all, Jesus is coming, and this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the one who is doing all these miracles. Here is the Son of God that came to seek and to save the sinners. He's doing marvelous things, and he's coming to her house. Whoa! And there's going to be so many people, and it's hard to predict how many are coming with Jesus, because Jesus preached to 5,000 men, plus the women and children. Who knows? There might be 15,000 people coming for dinner. Kind of hard to predict. But Martha's really uptight about it. And wouldn't you be? Martha's really uptight because she's got to have everything. She's got to get up early in the morning and go to the market. There's no refrigeration. She has to go to the market and get everything. It's got to be fresh, and you got to bring it in. She's got to inspect everything, make sure it's right. She's got to test all the seasons and taste all the food. And she needs help. But evidently, her help was on vacation. Her help, or at least one of the key helpers that she had in the kitchen, was her sister Mary. Now, Mary was not as rounded as Martha. She wasn't as well-rounded. I imagine Mary as being probably a thin lady, lithe, and as some people actually say, that was the Mary Magdalene that washed Jesus' feet and anointed his head. And that could be. She was probably a very beautiful young woman. And Martha looks in from the kitchen after, I mean, she's dripping with sweat. Remember seeing Tom Kyle and how he preached? Man, this guy sweats. He sweats all over. I sweated last night. I got home. I was soaked through all of my everything. Okay? I was wet to the core. Now, Martha's in the kitchen, and she's a big lady. And there's a lot of people. There's a lot of plates and things going on. And first of all, Martha's a little bit upset because she realizes my sister's not here. There's servants there, but the servants aren't the ones that are knowledgeable. And so Martha's running over here and getting this pot and saying, you do this, you do that, running over here, do this. Where in the world is Mary? I can't find Mary. That girl is never here when you need her. I want you to be looking for some exaggerations and some of those dysfunctional thoughts. Did you catch it? Mary is never here when I need her. Aha, an all or nothing. You always catch that with a never. Mary's not never there. It's an exaggeration. We tell ourselves a lie to feed our ego and get our emotions all inflamed. And so she's running around, and she's gone through all the pots, and she's grumbling about Mary. Where is that girl? That hussy, she's probably out in the street again. She's probably primping in the bathroom. That girl does nothing but look at herself in the mirror. And I tell you, that girl is something. What is she doing? Name calling. She's doing the name calling scene. She's putting her down and trying to build herself up. And she's just working herself into a frenzy. She's getting all upset about this situation. And then finally, she is drenching. And she's got this towel around her head. She's got the apron on. It's all spilled with tomato sauce. I don't know if they had tomatoes, but I picture it. Tomato sauce is all over her. And she looks in, and there's everybody in the party. And pretty Mary is sitting down at Jesus' feet on a pillow, just looking at him with starry eyes and going, ah, he's my hero. And Martha says, that's it. No more Mrs. Nice Lady. I'm coming in to do something about this. She barges into the party. This is a Jesus party. Ah! She walks in, fat, sweaty, and dirty. And she comes sloshing in. I mean, Martha doesn't come in quietly. She wants you to notice there's a little problem here, Jesus. And so she walks in, maybe we could say she waddles in. And she says, Lord. Wow, something's wrong. I wonder what was going on in Jesus' mind when he hears this big lady really upset. I mean, she's furious. He can see it. Everybody in the room can see it and smell it. Here she comes. I mean, she's the bulldozer, and she's coming in, and she goes, Lord, I've been left all alone in the kitchen. Me only. I'm doing all the work, and nobody cares. And my sister, is not even lifting a finger to help. Lord, get this. Tell her to get in the kitchen. Woo! Would you ever talk to the Lord that way? Now, we kind of soft pedal stories we read in the Bible. We get used to them, and we kind of put them in little picturesque pictures. We take the human out of it. We take the emotions out of it. This was an emotional moment. Everybody in that room is going, oh, how dare she? Hope she doesn't come after me. She didn't come after Mary. She came after Jesus. And I could think, she's got a finger. She's got a really big finger. She took that out and she goes, my... If looks could kill, Mary would have died on the spot. My sister is not helping me at all. And you, Jesus, are not helping either. Tell my sister what to do. Go on, spit it out. Tell her commander, get in the kitchen, get your butt and work.
The original Greek says but some theologians say it's not there.
I'm kidding. You get the picture. This is an emotional moment when a perfectionist blows her fuse. Now I want you to see what Jesus said. Jesus doesn't get flustered. Jesus knew what was going on. He knows all things. He could read minds. He's the only one that can read minds. He knows the heart of every man. And she called her, and she had her sister called Mary, who... What happened? Something died here. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations, and she came to him and asked, Lord, do you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. And then Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. I want us to go back in the passage. This is where I need my pointer. I want you to look at the words. It goes up here. It describes the situation with adjectives, okay? First of all, in verse 40, Martha was distracted. Underline that in your Bible. Martha was distracted. What does that mean? She was obsessed. Martha was totally consumed with making the meal. She couldn't see anything else. She had blinders on. She could only see spaghetti and meatballs, nothing else. Nothing else mattered. People didn't matter. The party didn't matter. Jesus didn't matter. Mary didn't matter. All that mattered was her obsession, her point, we got to get this done. The second thing I see is her accusation. She came to the Lord and she said, Lord, you don't care. Flip it around. She said, don't you care? It's exactly what the disciples said when there was a storm on the sea and Jesus was asleep on a pillow in the front of the boat. They woke him up and said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Duh. Like they couldn't figure it out that if they drowned, he'd drown too. Martha comes and she accuses the Lord. Lord, you don't care. You don't perceive. You don't understand. You don't see. That's an accusation. Have you ever accused the Lord? Have you ever pointed your finger at God and said, you don't care about me? I shared that story last night about the loss of our daughter, how my heart after 2 years was crying out, God, where are you? You don't care. You know, Jesus is not going to get slapped in the face. He's not going to get upset. He's not going to get insulted. He's not going to hit you if you say that. He didn't hit Martha. He didn't hit the disciples when they said it. And he didn't hit me. He understands that we're made of dust. And he understands perfectionists. So there was an accusation. And then there was a pity party. She said, oh, I've left to do all the work all by myself. Do you know anybody like that? They got a pity party going about every other day. Oh, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to eat some worms. It's just poor me about everything. I'm the hard worker. Everybody else is a slouch. And then she comes with the third and she says, the third was the pity party. And then Jesus addresses her, and he puts his finger on the matter, and he says, Martha, Martha, you are worried. Underline it. You are worried. What does he mean? She was worried. She was worried about the dinner. She was worried about looks. what people were going to think about her. And she was upset by that because she was going to look bad if the meal didn't come off without a hitch. You see, the idea here was there was some emotional investment on Martha's part. Her reputation was at stake. And she felt out on a limb. And she was going to be embarrassed. And Jesus said, "You're worried. Martha, I perceive you're worried." How clever was that, Jesus? Obviously, everybody in the room knew she was a little bit worried. And there are other words we could use to describe that. She was ticked off. And he said, "You're upset. You're upset." Pause for a moment. How do you get upset? How do you get upset? What do you do when you're upset? How do you let people know you're upset? Because usually when we're upset, it's not a secret thing. We don't want it to be a secret. I remember when my wife first got upset with me in our marriage. My wife is goody two-shoes. She really is. She is close to perfection, and she doesn't even try. But there was a day she got mad at me, and I knew it. And I said, "What's wrong?" And Marilyn looked back at me and she said, "Nothing." You know what's coming. You can feel the boiler in the boiler room. There's nothing. And there's a gurgle and a rumble. And I said, "There's something wrong because you're awful quiet and I can see by your face you're not real happy." It's like Jesus looking at Martha and, "Martha, I get a clue here that you're worried and you're a little bit upset, right? Am I wrong? Right. What do you do to convey your upset?" Martha was quite boisterous about it. And when she got upset, she made sure everybody in the house knew that she was upset. Think about that for a moment. She didn't sneak over to Jesus and whisper in his ear, "Lord, I'm all alone in the kitchen, and I'm real happy to do that. Could you tell Mary I just need her for a minute, just an itsy-bitsy minute?" You see, she wasn't about to do that. She wanted everybody to know, "I'm upset, man, and everybody here is going to be upset with me." And then finally, there was this demanding spirit as she says, "Tell her to help me. Tell her to help me." Now, why did I take you through there? Because if you're astute and you've studied those 10 distortions that we talked about, those 10 thinking distortions, you found 8 of those in this whole story. I did. I went through and I found at least 8. You could probably imagine a couple more. If you are functioning on 8 of those dysfunctional thoughts, you're in trouble. When I first went to the counselor and he took me through the test and evaluated me, I was doing 8 of those 3,000 times a day. I mean, it was repetition. It was part of my nature. Mary was a perfectionist, and Mary had a problem. And the Lord wants us to understand the problem of perfectionism. We need to look at it. We need to understand it. I'm going to go quickly through the rest of the message and bring it to a conclusion, but I want us to see this. Now, I don't know what's happening with the mic, but it's fading in and out, so I'm going to put this up here. Maybe you can keep that as a backup. We need to understand that perfectionism, we need to understand what it is. Because when I say perfectionism, some people just misunderstand. They think, "You mean I'm perfect." And that's not what I mean. And it's not that you think you're perfect either. It is the attitude in which someone irrationally believes that they can attain perfection by working harder. Can any of you attain perfection in anything by working hard? No, thank you. At least I know one person can. No, you can't attain perfection by working hard. You can try all you want. Tiger Woods, is he perfect in golf? Pittsburgh Pirates, are they perfect in baseball? Don't throw anything, please. No. Even the best baseball players usually are the strikeout kings. They're the home run kings, but they're strikeout kings. And if they bat 500, everybody's happy with that. Perfection is not of this world. Listen, perfection is not of this world. It doesn't exist here. And I had to evaluate that because I was doing counseling, going through counseling, and as I look at my own heart, I was looking for perfection in this world, and I wasn't finding it. It was frustrating, and I wasn't finding it in myself, and I was frustrated. And so I had to ask God, "What's going on here?" And God showed me. Genesis chapter 1, God created everything, and after everything was created, every day, He said, "It is what?" He said it's very good. He didn't say it's perfect. Did you catch that? Why wouldn't God create something and say it's perfect? Because He didn't create it to be perfect. He created it to be very good. Perfection is reserved for heaven. And there's a reason for that. I call it the pining after paradise that God put in the heart of every man. Every one of us has that inbuilt desire for perfection. It doesn't exist here, so where'd we get it? God put it into us as part of His character built within our soul. A longing after that fulfillment of being complete and everything being right. Being right as rain. Sorry to say that around here. Being as right as right could be. It's only going to take place in heaven. God put it in our hearts, so we long for heaven. He didn't put it in our hearts to frustrate us here. Perfectionism is the pathological problem of irrational thoughts and beliefs that say, I can try harder and I can be perfect, and it's not going to happen. Now, it's not a condemnation of being a good perfectionist. Now, there are some good perfectionists. We mentioned tonight Jerry and Joanne here around the camp running hither and yon, doing all these little jobs. And they're Marthas. They're little Marthas running around doing all these things, but they're not angry that I know of. I don't see them yelling at anybody. I hope. And I hope that when they go home at night, they're not shutting the door and grumbling about Pastor Dick. And then they use all those name-calling things and call me all kinds of things. I don't think that's happening. There are some perfectionistic tendencies that are good. All of our engineers, our medical doctors, those people that work in exact sciences, if they weren't perfectionists, they would say, eh, whatever. Brain surgeon delving his needle and his scalpel into my brain, I don't want him to be an average citizen. I don't want him to be a slouch. I don't want him to be the dumbest kid in the class. I want him to be a perfectionist. I want him to know that everything's in its place and everything's going to be right with this. So there's some good things about perfectionism, but there are some bad things. And here's how to tell if you're a bad perfectionist. If you're a pathological perfectionist, or if you are a dysfunctional perfectionist. Here's how. If striving for perfection troubles you, or upsets you, or upsets other people around you, then it's dysfunctional. Martha was a dysfunctional perfectionist. See, she wasn't just striving to make the best food in the house. She was striving to do everything perfectly, and everybody else had to line up with what she thought was right and good and perfect. And if they didn't, they were going to hear about it from Martha. That's the way perfectionists do things. Perfectionists have a lot of husband and wife right now. If you're together, look at each other. If you're husband and wife, if your wife isn't here, if your husband isn't here, just look up in the sky. Okay? One of you is probably a perfectionist. One of you is probably a perfectionist. Woe be to the couples if they marry a perfectionist. Two perfectionists in the same home, it is not a happy sight. When I do premarital counseling, that's one of the things to look for. If you're marrying a perfectionist and you're a perfectionist, you're marrying yourself, just stay home and love yourself. You'll be fine. You don't want to do that. Two perfectionists don't jive, but usually you marry somebody that's a perfectionist because you saw some traits in them that you don't have. You're laid back and they're not laid back. They get things done. You say, that's cool. I want somebody to do all this stuff for me. And so you marry that person, then you find all the dysfunctions that are there. So we're going to talk about... I'm losing my mic here. I don't know what's going on.
Anybody home?
What are the symptoms? What are the troubles? What are the consequences? And where does it come from and how to overcome it? Let's see. It's 8:35. Do I have time to do all this? Sure. We're going to get it done. First of all, we talk about the symptoms. We're going to go real quick. Talk about the symptoms. Symptoms, if you can read all that. And if you can't read it, we'll make sure you get some printouts later and you can take notes that way. But if you're writing, write quickly because I'm going to go fast. One of the symptoms of a perfectionist or a dysfunctional perfectionist is hurry. Oh, what am I doing? I'm hurrying. What does that make me? A dysfunctional perfectionist. Okay. Hurry is a good indicator that somebody might have a perfectionistic attitude toward life. They're always in a rush. Not just once in a while. They're always in a hurry. Move, 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 move. Got to get done. Go, 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 go. You know anybody like that? I know some guys that walk a lot faster than their wives. They're always looking back and saying, come on, hurry up, hurry up. My wife knows one too. Number two is worry. Worry. Jesus said to Martha, you're worried. That's a key symptom of perfectionism. And that worry is the fear of failure, of looking bad, fear of rejection and disapproval, fear of authorities not liking you, and you getting a bad name. A perfectionist is always worried about image. He wants to look good. She wants to look good. And then list making. If you're a list maker, I don't mean you just made a list for shopping. I mean you make a list for everything. You get up in the morning and you make a list about going to the bathroom. You come out of the bathroom and you're sitting at breakfast and you're making lists because you know your mind is going to fail you. Yeah, that's part of the fear. Your mind is going to slip and you're going to mess and you're going to not remember something. Then you're going to be in trouble and then you're going to be embarrassed and then everything's going to go haywire. So you make a list. Comfort ye, my people. I'm a professional list maker. On our pastoral... And list-making itself is not wrong, but the obsession with it is wrong, where it becomes the driving force of your life to make the list, and you've got to do the list, and that's more important to people than anything else. And then there's the compulsive behavior of straightening and fussing and picking up and nitpicking and, you know anybody like that? When I was in high school and early college, I would not be up on this platform with papers that are not parallel. Everything here has to be neatly organized. There is a paperclip that's out of the... It's not supposed to be here. A perfectionist could never do that. A perfectionist would have to tuck that away in a little file under paperclip. And then they would have to have all these things neat... And I still have that in me because if these aren't lined up perfectly, there's something in me that says, line them up, line them up. Compulsive behavior is an indication of insanity. No, It's an indication of perfectionism. And perfectionism can lead to insanity or nervous breakdowns or irritation. Or like Jesus said to Martha, Martha, you're upset. You're irritating everybody else. You're causing everybody else upset because you are upset. Another symptom is to be a workaholic, is to be a perfectionist. If you're a workaholic, you love to work. I love work. Oh my goodness, I love work. I work in the morning, I work at night, I work in between. Oh, I love work. Work, 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 let's work some more. Guys, if you're never home and you just love going to work, you're probably a workaholic and you're probably a perfectionist. You want to achieve and you're driven to get more done. Every day, always, let's do some more work. Let's forget about vacation this year. We got some work to get done. A perfectionist also is a critic. He is a perfect criticizer. He criticizes people. Martha did that. And criticism in return is devastating. You can give it out, but you can't take it back. Whoa. Anybody like that here? If you're a perfectionist, you're also competitive. You don't like to lose at games. When we came home from furlough, we had gone to Brazil before the time of electronics. We came back and you had this strange thing called a microwave. We were scared to death of that. We thought, you guys are nuts. You're going to get x-rays into your house and you're going to go, whoa. And it was weird because we had been away for 5 years. When we come back and you're taking milk and stuff and you're throwing it in this thing and shutting the door and you're saying, watch this. And we think, that's weird. But you also had these electronic games. My son got one of these Atari games and brought it home and he wanted to play some weird thing, Pac-Man or something else. I'll tell you, being a perfectionist, you do not want to play those games. As a 30-year-old or a 35-year-old father playing a preteen or teenager, you are not going to win. And so you know what I did after the first couple times of playing? I quit. I told my son, the devil is in that. I said, you know, there's some things are useless to do. That's foolishness. I'm not going to be part of foolishness. But when he goes to bed, I'm going, how can I master this thing? I got to win. Oh, the perfectionism is there. You're competitive. You don't like to. It's not just that you don't like to lose. Nobody likes to lose. It's that you hate losing. You'll do anything to win. You'll even cheat in Monopoly to win. And then work equals worth. You are worth something because of the work that you do. The more work you do, the more worth you have. And finally, you're addicted to adrenaline. When I came home from Brazil and I sat down with my counselor and he was evaluating and doing some physical tests and psychological tests, he said, Dick, you are addicted to adrenaline. And I said, not me, I don't take drugs. He said, no. He said, you thrive in a crisis. You live for a crisis. You're the hero man that rushes in and saves the day, and you're able to do that. And that feeds your ego, and it gets your adrenaline pumping, and you become addicted to that. You want a crisis. You need a crisis. Wow. And the Alliance talks about a crisis experience. Maybe that's, I don't know. Let's go on. Next one. There's troubles that come along with it. I'm going to go quickly through these because some of them are redundant. There's frustration and anger. We've talked about that. Frustration with yourself and with other people because you're not getting the things done that you want to get done. Life is not going the way you want. The plan that you have, the list that you have is not getting done. It's not getting marked off fast enough, and so you're frustrated. You feel like a failure when those things aren't done, and you fear failure. You don't want to be a failure. If you're a failure, you're insecure, and you say, nobody loves me. I have to achieve more to be loved. And the three, you have a fear of being found out as incompetent. Isn't that a scary thing? Perfectionists always think somebody's going to find out in the end that I don't know diddly and I'm not very good at what I do. And then there's hating yourself when you fail. I hated myself when I lost at Atari. You lose at Atari. That's a thick game for Pete's sake. But I hated it. I'm going, what's the matter with these stupid hands? Stupid head. What's the thought distortion there? Don't say insanity. It's name-calling. You call yourself names. You get mad at yourself. You're just, oh, what's the matter? What can't I do? I got to get this down. You're driven. It's causing trouble for you and everybody around you. You're driven to perform well. You want to perform, and so you look for pressure situations to excel. You also are trying hard. You always try at everything. You do your very best at everything you do. You try to do excellence in all that you do. And you feel guilty when you relax. I was preaching in one church, I was pastoring a church, and one of the little old ladies, a little Mennonite lady, came up to me and she says, oh, Pastor, you nailed me today. She says, I really feel guilty whenever we take a vacation. Christians shouldn't take vacations. Should Christians take vacations? You better say so. You're here, and I think this is a camp. Some of you are on vacation. But yeah, if you feel guilty when you're relaxing or when you're taking a vacation, you're probably a perfectionist. And then there's a general unhappiness. You're always complaining because nothing's measuring up. Nothing seems to be ever right. And it's very frustrating. And number nine, demanding more and more of yourself and everyone around you. You are the demanding one. Alexa Hente, the demanding one. And then you cause tension for everybody around you. You don't want to be around a perfectionist. You don't want to be around somebody who's a dysfunctional perfectionist because they're going to make you miserable because they're miserable. And then let me briefly mention a few things that are negative consequences. These are actually disorders of personality that can come about because you're pursuing that perfectionism. Hyperactivity. I laughed the other day because I knew this was in the message, and we were laughing at Dr. Norris the other day because when he sits, you can watch him. Don't tell him I said this, but you can watch him. When he sits still, his legs are always going like this. His legs are going like this. Why? There's nervous energy there. He's anxious to get going. And then he stood up here the other day and doing the Bible study, and I just laughed because it's all in my notes before he said it. And he said, I need speed, man. Anything fast is me. I got to go fast, fast, fast. I'm going, Perfectionist. Okay. Then there's the compulsiveness of nitpicking. How many of you have ever watched Monk, Adrian Monk, on the TV? that detective who's weird. You gotta watch this thing. It's Insanity Illustrated. It's wonderful. This guy is so nuts about everything. He is just, he's the perfect guy who is obsessive compulsive. He's got to have everything straight and lined up. He can't stand germs. Everything, when he gets dressed in the morning, has to be absolutely perfect, or he just can't be satisfied. And it's really to the ridiculous extent, but my wife loves this program because she sees somebody in there, and it's not Adrian Monk. And then there's the obsessiveness of neatness and punctuality and hoarding and counting things. Ooh, my goodness, the perfectionist just loves to order everything. He's got routine, and he's always counting these things and compiling things and putting things away and organizing things. That's a perfectionist, and that's not bad, but when it becomes an addiction, it's wrong. And then he's an achievement addiction person. He's addicted to achieving more and more and more. He can never achieve enough. He's always going to have another target, another project, something else to work on later. And then he's a rigid, demanding person. He always demands a lot of everyone else, including himself, and he's very hard to live with. I'm pausing because I don't know if I should use this illustration, but I'm going to use it. I'm going to try to cloak it so you don't know who it is. I do premarital counseling a lot with young students, and as they're preparing to marry, I say that I reserve the right to refuse to marry them until they've gone through all this psychological counseling and coaching in marriage. And as they do, we learn a lot of things about personality. And one young man was in there, and we were talking about personality traits, and I asked them to sit next to each other and look at each other. And as they look at each other, I say, I want you to say three things that you really love about that person that you're going to marry. That's easy. And then I say, now you have to say three things you don't like about the person you're going to marry. What? Three things I don't like? I said, yeah. Love is blind. But a year from now, you're going to know some things about this person that you're not going to really like. So it's best to get it out in the open now. So let's talk about a few things. And the young lady, for the young man in her turn, she says, yeah, you always ask that question, and that bothers me. And he said, what question? She said, well, like the other day, I was in the kitchen working, and I was making the meal, and you came in, you were looking over my shoulder, and you're always saying you can do it better. And she said, you looked over at me and you said, why are you doing that? And he said, so? And she said, I know what you meant by that. You didn't mean, why are you doing that? You meant, why are you doing that? You get the difference? There's some name calling in there. That's stupid. Why are you doing it that way? Do it another way. He didn't come out and say it, but it's there. We need to be careful about that. Then there's procrastination. Those people that have perfectionistic tendencies, and it really gets complicated, end up procrastinating because they can never get anything done. Nothing's ever perfect, and so they put off. They get a lot of projects, but nothing's ever quite done. I know students that have flunked out of college because they're perfectionists. They wouldn't turn in the paper because it wasn't quite perfect yet, and so they got failed for the course. Finally, we rush through these things. There's blame and shame that goes on. There's anger and easily upset and the depression that sets in afterwards. All of those things are not godly things. Number four, where does this come from? Where does all this perfectionism come from? It doesn't come from God. As I said, God didn't create anything perfect in this world. That was deliberate. He's waiting for heaven so that he can complete the whole picture. We need to understand that in James chapter 4, James asked the question of us, where do fights and quarrels among you come from? Don't they come from your desires? Underline that. Your desires that battle within you. You want. Underline that. Something that you don't get. Underline don't get. You kill. Don't underline kill. You covet. Underline that. But you cannot have what you want. Underline you want. You quarrel. Underline that. You fight. Underline that. You do not have, underline that, because you do not ask God, underline that. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, underline that. And lastly, that you may spend it, underline spend, what you get on your own pleasures, underline pleasures. That idea of pleasure means you can soak it up in your own self-esteem, you can glory in it yourself. Where does this idea of perfectionism come from? It doesn't come from the Lord. It's not God's thought. God says, yes, I want you to strive to be good. I want you to do wholesome work. I want you to do excellent work. But I don't want you to become obsessively compulsive about this. I don't want you to be a Martha. And he spoke to Mary, and he spoke to Martha, and he said, Martha, I am not going to send her to the kitchen. Mary has chosen the best thing, and it's not going to be taken away from her. Wow. I can imagine Martha as a perfectionist going back to his kitchen and crawling in a hole and saying, now Jesus doesn't like me. But you know, she needed to be rebuked on that because that was not God's thought. It wasn't coming from the Lord. If it's not coming from the Lord, where is it coming from? It's coming from Satan. He whispers the thoughts, but then we adopt. We have the choice to adopt those thoughts and agree with them and make them part of our life. And that's where this dysfunctional perfectionism comes from. Lastly, let me show you how God wants us to get out of perfectionism. There are some scriptures that I want you to see. Philippians 3:12. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. But I follow after, if that may I that I may apprehend that for which I have been apprehended of Christ. You see, neither am I already perfect. Paul knew that. He said, I'm going to press toward the mark. I'm never going to attain it here on this side of heaven. But I'm going to press toward the mark. It's not going to obsess me, but I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Galatians 2:20 says a similar thing. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the Christ who lives in me is the same Christ that said to Martha, Martha, no, you're doing it wrong. Martha, stop being obsessed with the to-do list. Stop trying to achieve things. Learn that the most important thing in life is to fix your eyes on Jesus and to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Philippians 1:6 says it this way, He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Jude 1:24, and there's only one chapter, so Jude 1:24, He is able to present you, get this and underline it, He is able to present you faultless before His eternal throne. How are you going to become perfect? It's Christ who makes us perfect. He declares us perfect in Himself. In Hebrews 10:14 it says, For by the offering of one, He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And I look at that as a perfectionist and I say, Hallelujah! I don't need to try so hard. I don't need to get frustrated about perfection. I'm going to be like Paul and I press toward the mark. I am aiming at what God wants me to be, but I don't need to get frustrated. I can simply lean on Jesus and know that He is going to work it out in me. He is going to perfect me and polish me and work out those areas that are difficult. And finally, 1 John 3:20 says, And if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If your heart is rising up and condemning you because you don't get enough things done, that you think you're not perfect enough, that you're not achieving all the things that God wants you to have, then you need to put your finger right back in the nose of Satan and say, Get behind me, Satan. You be quiet because God says, I am made complete in Him. Amen? Amen. Now all of this brings us to that last conclusion. Who am I in Christ? Who am I in Christ is more important than what I do. And who I am in Christ is not what I achieve. It's not what I do. It's not what I get. It's what He gives me. All that I am, all that I have, I owe it all to Him. What God thinks of me is my reality. And what I feel about myself is to be suspect because my emotions are suspect. My feelings are just emotions. But my emotions are my internal thoughts rising up to condemn me. And what I feel says more about what I am thinking and believing than anything I say. What you feel is what you've been thinking. Tonight we're going to close the service with a song. I'm going to ask the music team to come. And as we close with this song, I want to invite you, if you need to be touched by the Lord physically, spiritually, or emotionally, this is not a counseling time. This is not a pastoral time to interview you or get specific about those issues. We just want to know that you need the Lord's touch. There's a reason why I'm doing this. Too often people look to the pastor as the Savior. The whole theme of this message and this series is fix your eyes on Jesus. Not me. I don't heal anybody. I don't restore anybody's soul. I don't make anybody well. I don't comfort those that mourn. But the Lord does. And He said He is willing to pour on the oil and the wine. He is going to give you beauty for ashes. He's going to touch your heart and your life, and He's going to begin a work in you that He will complete in the day of Jesus Christ. It begins today. It's not complete today. It'll be completed when He comes in His glory. If you're hungry for God this evening, if you want the Lord to touch your life, you come to Him. I'm going to ask our brother to come and join me. And if we get a large crowd coming, we'll just ask some other pastors to help. If you're a pastor here, you can help us. Come on up here and join us. And feel free to do that because we're going to need help. I know there's many people that are hungry for the Lord's touch. As we sing, would you just come and just file down and make a single file and wait in line. And we're just going to pray over the issue that you say, physical, spiritual, or emotional. And it's going to be a short prayer where we're going to anoint you with oil and ask the Lord to touch your life. Lord, bless this time. Refresh us in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name.